It's Colossians chapter 2, starting from verse 4, Colossians 2. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, it is with a sad note that we come to this country that sees itself as so good and getting better, while at the same time assaulting the most vulnerable in the wombs of mothers around this state, this country, and we know around the world. And Father, we do pray for a restraining of evil on this law, that you will overturn what looks like at a human level an unlikely thing to happen, but you are bigger than any other force. So we come to you, Lord, pleading and asking that this new reform bill, with its willingness to now terminate the life of a child right up until birth, would cease to get through. We know, Lord, though, that abortions will happen with or without the law. And so we're really asking for that common grace transformation that you did in relation to slavery, children in factories, children in mines, where collectively as a culture we said no to that. So, Father, we pray, please change our hearts, that this blind sight we've got, this blindness we've got on this issue will be lifted. At the same time, Father, we recognise that there, whenever this is addressed, we're very mindful that either ourselves or people we know who are here gathered have either had abortions, men and women, or supported abortions, or failed to support someone who was forced to have an abortion. So, Father, we come not innocently ourselves, and we ask for forgiveness and thank you that abortion isn't the unforgivable sin, but it is a grievous matter. And so we ask, Father, please restrain the evil here and not allow this law to get through. Help us to do what we can do in the very limited time that we've got to do it. Amen. My wife Sandy comes from a bushwalking family, and they were bushwalking on the other side of Horsebury when she was a teenager. And she got to a point where her binoculars were lifted up and she was looking at whatever view she was looking at, when a king brown snake, as you know, in the top 10 most venomous snakes, reared itself up and was hissing and swaying and ready to attack. She didn't actually quite see it because her eyes were focused on the binoculars, and her dad said to her, "Sandy, don't move. Stay right where you are." And then her binoculars dropped down and she saw it, and through binoculars it probably looked even bigger. Well, she's alive today because she did exactly that. She didn't move. She stayed exactly where she was until the serpent the snake dropped down and then slithered away. Friends, that's the theme of the book of Colossians. It's the theme of the section we're about to look at. MBM, don't move. Stay right where you are. But now that we're a Christian, we've accepted Jesus as Lord, isn't there a sense where, what is the next step? How do we go forward? Isn't there a forward to go to? And yes, of course, I want my better days as a Christian to always be in front of me. I want to be more like Jesus tomorrow than today. And there's a lot of work to go there, let me tell you. And yet, from another point of view, there is no next step. You don't ever move beyond the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sort of point one is saying that, stay right where you are. Colossians 2:6 says this. It's the key verse, I think, in Colossians. Since then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. It's a very simple message, isn't it? That the way you start the Christian life is exactly the way you'll continue and exactly the way you'll end it. And it's not like you end up shaking hands with Jesus, pray the prayer, thank you for saving me, take the gift of eternal life, put it in your back pocket or your purse, and then go on to bigger and better spiritual things. There's a sense where the Jesus you've come to, the Lord of all, the one through whom and all for whom all things were created, is the Jesus you continue to bow before and bend your will and heart to. So what then does growth look like then? How ought we to frame it if it's not about moving on from Jesus? Well, Colossians 2:7 is a helpful next step, isn't it? It's about being rooted and built up, or as someone said, founded and grounded in him. Strengthen in the faith as you were taught. That's key. Don't add to that. Overflowing with thanksgiving. So in a sense, the Christian growth picture you ought to have is like a tree. The Christian is like a tree whose roots go deep, deep down into the ground. Psalm 1's a lovely background of that. Or like a building that's built up, 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 more like Christ. Now the thing about trees, they're not supposed to move. If they move, they usually die. Trees grow down and they bear fruit, but they don't grow. They don't go. They don't move forward. Unless, of course, you're watching Lord of the Rings, and then you get this sort of picture where you've got moving trees on the screen right now. I think we've got a lovely picture of that movie that really made me fall asleep. There it is. I'm not a Lord of the Rings fan. I just find after about an hour I'm asleep. And anyway, I've just lost all credibility with about 25% of you. Paul is saying, stay with Jesus. You know the Jesus you were taught? It's not like you ought to limit your knowledge, by the way. I mean, this ought to be the source of your knowledge. You'll spend eternity exploring the who and what of Jesus. But to actually stay with that which has been passed on to you from God himself, grasping more and more all the amazing the dimensions of our Saviour. Whereas the false teachers, well, they were offering a different spirituality, offering a bigger and better kind of world out there beyond Jesus. And so point two is, don't let yourself be spiritually kidnapped. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Strong language. Don't let yourself become a prisoner. Don't let yourself become abducted by false teaching that will destroy your Christian life. I remember watching Current Affairs. Excuse me. A bit of paper here. I get a little bit OCD up here. Excuse me. I was watching Current Affair one day, and the crew went to some parents at a school to say, look, we want to see how easy it is for kids to be led by strangers away. And so what they did was they got a man in his 40s, 50s, a respectable looking man with a gentle voice, and they got him to randomly pick a child at the bus stop where the kids are, and he would say to them, your mother has called me, she's not well and she wants me to pick you up, let me take you home. And then they filmed all of these encounters, and there were many of them. And then the parents were watching their own kids being led into a car by a stranger, freaking out, even though they've warned them, don't go with strangers, don't go with strangers. And the thing they realize is, while they've been saying it, they hadn't been walked through the experience. And in a sense, what Paul is doing here is walking us through the experience of how not to be led by strangers into a car with false teaching. And so how does Paul do it? I think he kind of gives four negative things, four warnings, and then four positive answers. So step one, when you see it, shout out the warning. Just like a child is to shout out, stranger, stranger. So Paul is saying, don't be deceived by clever words and false. Be tuned into the fact that this is a world where there are alternate worldviews seeping in. And the idea of telling Christians to not name false teaching because somehow it's being judgmental, my goodness, that's like telling a lifeguard not to shout out a warning when there's a snake in the ocean because you might scare people. That's a very loving thing to do. Step two, name it for what it is. So in verse eight, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So Paul's call, learn to call a spade a spade. If Christ is the fullness of God, then the false teachers were hollow and empty, just fairy floss. If Christ holds the full treasure of wisdom and knowledge, then the false teachers are marked by half-truth, lies encased in half-truths. So name it for what it is. And then thirdly, name the source of the teaching. Like all ideas and every ism, it comes from somewhere, from someone. Track it down. Where did this idea come from? So the Colossians are told, you got the message from Epaphras, one of your own, who heard it from Paul, an apostle by the will of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. He got it from Jesus Christ. Christ got it from his Father. So we know that trajectory. The other trajectory, the alternative, is human ideas that ultimately come from demonic spirits. There it is. There's your option. I'm not talking about every idea in the world. I'm just talking about ideas to do with salvation and Christianity. There's your two options for every distinctive idea to do with the things of God. It's either from God or it's from the demonic spirit. You're either going to believe the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ or you're going to believe the Father of lies. And it's good to clarify that. You're either going to heed to the word of God or you're going to heed to the words of men and women. And when you hear someone trying to persuade you and you think, is this right? And especially if they're offering you a higher life, a deeper spirituality, and that silver bullet, in that area that you're always struggling in, learn not to be gullible. Learn to test. So here are some questions I thought might be helpful. When you're hearing an idea that you haven't, sounds odd or just different, ask it, who's behind the teaching? Where did this come from? Is it consistently taught in the Bible? Is it clearly taught in the Bible? Or is it hanging off four verses from Revelation, like this mountain of ideas just built onto a couple of shaky verses? Does it steal your assurance of Christ? That's always a good one. Does it make you look down on other Christians? And most importantly, does it undermine the person of Christ, the work of Christ? Does it chip away at who Jesus is and what he's done? So friends, the warning is very clear. Don't move away. Stay with Jesus. Sure, get to know him deeper, love him more, know how much he loves you more, absolutely. But don't move. Stay right where you are in Christ Jesus. It's tragic when you see it happen. I remember I was running a group of, a follow-up group, a bunch of teenagers had become a Christian on a beach mission, and me and another guy had, there was about 15 of them, and they'd come to Christ. After about 6 months, there was a 17-year-old girl who had a conversation, who was at Central Station, bumped into a man. He was a cult leader who was head of a commune in one of the country towns. And as a result of a two-hour conversation, she left family and everything, including Jesus, to follow him. We were in shock. She randomly came across him, and in 2 hours, he had so deceived her that she left the true and living God for a man with a goatee. Tragic. And she's still there as far as I know. Now, four positive responses while we stay with Jesus that empowers us to say no to false teaching. Number one, know exactly who Jesus is. False teachers always want to make Christians feel either like they're missing out or they should be afraid. Missing out or being afraid. And so in response, Paul begins in verse 9 with, it's a great verse, this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity," that is, all the fullness of God. lives in bodily form, that is in Christ. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Let's do that backwards. If the Christ who is in you, the hope of glory, is the one who's ruling every power and authority, well, if you believe that, you won't be intimidated. And you should not be intimidated. Resist the devil and he will flee. Because Jesus is Lord of all. And if you know Christ, then you truly know God and you have the fullness of God. You are complete. Not like there's no a long journey of transformation, but as far as God is concerned, if you've got Jesus, you've got God. You don't have to feel inadequate. You will never, you know, FOMO, fear of missing out. It's a modern curse. It's an old curse. False teachers have been appealing to it for thousands of years. You'll never have to fear missing out because you have everything in Christ Jesus. Now, answer number two, that was answer number one, know who Jesus is. Answer number two and a number of others now starts to pick up on the nature of the cross and different windows into the cross that are all related. Verse 11, probably the least accessible. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So in Christ, at the cross, your soul was circumcised. And you think, well, that's a relief. And you think, my goodness, what does that mean? Let's think, what is circumcision? It was a sign given by God to Abraham that every child of Abraham, male, on the eighth day was to be circumcised. Their foreskin was to be removed. And that functioned as a marker that they were a child of God. It was done by human hands. And it was done as a marker. In fact, so serious that God was going to kill Moses because he didn't do it and delayed doing it. But there is another circumcision awaiting every Christian, not done by human hands. It's for men and women. And it's done by Christ at the cross. Not a scalpel in sight. And I think what it does is he's playing off the circumcision metaphor both to describe what happened to Christ and us using circumcision as the key. So in a sense, he's kind of saying this, if I can strip it down. We are in Christ because Christ was cut off at the cross. We were included in God's people because Christ had his flesh stripped off him. Now, I know that's not the most user-friendly way of explaining what Jesus did at the cross. I wouldn't suggest this as a technique for how you share your faith. Probably not a good door opener. Maybe in Israel, but not even there, I don't think. Questions like, have you come to a point in your spiritual life where you know for certain you've been circumcised by Christ? Well, I'm not sure that'll go down all that well. Really? Tell me where to sign. I'd love to have a bit of that. The point here is if you're in Christ, you're in. You've been circumcised. You've been marked out as a child of God, whether you're male or female, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew. And counterfeit spirituality always wants you to do your way into the kingdom of God. You know, you're only in if you don't touch this, don't eat that, cut that thing off. I was thinking the other day, you know, if we did a better job over the last 2,000 years of proclaiming Jesus Christ around the world, I think of all the women who wouldn't have been pressured to be circumcised in countries. You know, here's some data. 200 million women across the globe have had female circumcision. 3 million girls undergo female mutilation, genital mutilation, every year. Well, if you know Christ has circumcised you, then you'll never bother about those ridiculous ways of... Because why do they do it? They're ultimately, with I'm sure a degree of pressure from the community, they want to belong to their community and they want to be approved by their God. And Christ says, I've got a circumcision that's not done with human hands. I'll do it for you. I'll be cut off so that you don't have to be. I tell you, it's so good. We live in the new covenant, eh? We've come out of the shadow of the Old Testament and entered into the light of Jesus. Well, that's answer number two. Your soul has been circumcised by Christ. Thirdly, union with Christ. Our life is bound up in his life, death and resurrection. Again, verse 12, again, not... very accessible. You've got to do a bit of work to sort of negotiate your way through this verse. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. There's a lot in there, too much for me to expound now. But the heart of this is union with Christ. See, we normally think of our death as being something in front of us, and obviously it is. But there's a sense where our death, we ought to see it as though it's in the rearview mirror, that it's already happened. That we have died with Christ, and that's why we're forgiven. We've been buried with Christ, judgment has already fallen, and we were raised with Christ on that third day as he was ascended into heaven. Where Peter Lewis put it this way, and I like the quote. Peter Lewis said this: Jesus did not so much see himself as having a destiny in the world as the world having a destiny in him. I'll say it again. Jesus did not so much see himself as having a destiny in the world as the world having a destiny in him. Our destiny is bound up. Our future, our lives are bound up with Christ. It's union with Christ. Where he was, so were we at the cross. We died with him. And where he is now in heaven is where we are now. As Christians, your funeral took place on that first Good Friday. Your resurrection took place on that first Easter Sunday. Now, you understand that, and you won't be in any way wondering if you're going to heaven, because you know, in one sense, you're already there because your life is hid with him. And you won't be wondering about, gee, how do I come into the presence of God? Because you've already worked out, I am in the presence of God. I am united with Christ. His story is my story. Where he is, I am. That's not an easy concept to grasp. I find the tandem parachute as the best way of explaining it, where the actually not so much the tandem, you know, when you get in those movies where the parachutist jumps out, then the other parachute is jumping, and then the parachute doesn't work. So what does he do? He attaches himself to the parachute that does work, the man with, and so the destiny of one becomes the destiny of the other. As one lands safely because he's united to them, so he or she lands safely. And in a sense, what we're saying is we've been united with Christ. Our destiny is bound up with him. Where he is, I was. Where he was, I am. Where he is now, I am too. I'm already in heaven. My body just has to catch up with the reality. Answer number three, the cross cancels our debts. Verse 14, he forgave us all our sins. Well, there you go. We can go home after that one. There's only six precious, six most precious words in the Bible. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. It used to be called the written code. It's basically a certificate showing our debts towards God. Like your mortgage, if you've got a mortgage or you've got a home, a car loan, there's a certificate declaring your debtedness to the bank. You owe $20,000, $400,000, whatever it is you owe. It's written down and it stands against you until you pay it. We always say the my bank owns my house. In one sense, it's true, because if you don't pay the debt, it's going. And it's like an IOU. In fact, that word about our legal indebtedness, that was the word used in the first century for IOUs. I got a yo-yo here. Last week, was it the week before? One of the Benitez boys, was it Mason? He got a yo-yo. And I said, I love yo-yos. Can you get me one? I said, but I want the really good one. $20-$25, smackaroos. Now, they didn't want to charge me, so I said, no, you've got to charge, because I've got a sermon illustration I've got to use. So it's worth $20 or $25? $20. Look, I'll do... Oh, yeah, look at that. Look, I couldn't help myself, sorry. Now, I have got an IOU owing on this. $20. It stands against me until it's paid. On a much more serious note, I've got a debt to an IOU towards God. It's a life lived in hell as a result of my failure. And what Jesus does when he goes to the cross is take that IOU and nailing it to the cross, cancelling it, because he paid for it. The paperwork for you to get to heaven has already now been taken care of. It's done. Nothing stands against you anymore. That thing that was once recorded against you no longer exists anymore. You imagine Monday morning you're waking up, you get a phone call from the bank manager, that $400,000 mortgage you got, gone. That $30,000 loan you got in the car, gone. Well, that's a good day. But this is a better day. All your sins have been forgiven. That IOU that was staring you in the face, gone. Nailed to the cross, never to be used against you. And with that, Satan was gutted. Answer 5. The cross disarmed the devil. Verse 15. Again, this is one of kind of a unique way of describing the work of the cross, I think. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, remember their spiritual powers and authorities? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Once the penalty is paid, because that IOU was saying, you have a debt you could never pay. But once Jesus paid the debt he didn't know, and that debt was paid for you, once that happens, the debt's gone. Therefore, Satan, whose name means accuser, can't accuse you. You know, the King Brown snake that flared up against Sandy when she was a teenager. Well, imagine if that King Brown snake didn't have any venom. We know they're in the top 10 deadliest, but imagine had no venom. It wouldn't be half as intimidating. It's not that you wouldn't be cautious of it, but what's it going to do? It can't kill you anymore. And at the cross, Jesus took the venom from Satan. That ability that he had to condemn you. Now he's unable to accuse you. You know, one of my favorite hymns is Before the Throne of God. You know, I've got a number of regrets as a pastor and as a Christian. One of them is not praising God enough in song in my own quiet time. I used to do it, then I stopped doing it. Now I'm getting back into it and trying to memorize songs that really speak to me that have been, you know, helpfully written. And Before the Throne of God is one of those. It's my favorite hymn. It's the best hymn that has ever been written. I'm putting it on the table right now. And here's the second stanza, and it says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Then the next slide. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him on judgment and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. I would have sung it for you, except I always cry when I sing that song. It's just gorgeous to me. Last week I was answering and we're going to have question time at the end of this sermon, but last week I was really handling the real tough questions from the kids. And there was a 10-year-old who asked me this question. It was on the MBM Minute. He said, now Ray, did Satan know that when he entered into Judas, who then betrayed Jesus, that brought him to the cross, the cross that would end up being the end of Satan, did he know that that was going to happen, that he was doing something that would lead to his own destruction? Whoa. I thought of that question when I was 33. He was 10. Anyway, I said, I don't know the answer to that question. Next. No, I said, I don't know the answer to that question. I said either he did know, he just couldn't help himself because he just so hated Jesus, or he didn't know and he was almost caught in his own evil trap. You know, ever since Adam sinned, Satan has been rubbing the guilt of every human in their face, shaming us, holding the threat of hell out to everyone. You know, that's why there's so much self-harm and destruction that goes on in human souls. Because he's right. He's absolutely right when he points out our condemnation. But he's not right anymore. When Christ paid that ransom price, he set us free. Stripped Satan of his right to condemn, because in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Once the penalty of sins were paid, he was like a toothless shark, like a venomous-less snake. But what's a victory if you can't rub your enemy's nose in it, right? And that's exactly what the cross is. It may have looked to everyone that it was Christ who was stripped naked and humiliated and shamed in front of everyone. But really, there's the mystery, because it was actually Satan who was stripped of his weapons and publicly humiliated as Christ triumphed over him in the least looking victorious image. Like the Roman armies had a custom of dragging their defeated foes behind them at the back of chariots as they went through Rome celebrating the latest victory. You know, in a sense, the cross and the resurrection and the appointment of Jesus to the right hand of the Father above every power and authority is as though Satan has been dragged behind Jesus, humiliated. So now what's Satan left? He now is left to watch more and more people being taken from him and his kingdom of darkness, and he hates that. Powerless as yet another person becomes a child of God and is brought into the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves. And I wonder whether today's the day where you might surrender to Jesus and make Satan wince one more time, because he hates it whenever someone in his kingdom decides to move into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's why our gathering today and every time we gather is such a thorn in Satan's side, because it is a declaration that Jesus Christ is king and he won 2,000 years ago, not Satan. And the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, pitiful as it may look to the world, is a declaration that God is bringing a people out of darkness to himself in light. So friends, brothers and sisters, do not move. Stay right where you are in Christ Jesus, and you'll make it to the end. I'm going to move to question time, and then we'll come back for a final conclusion. So, what's your view on the teaching we are born into sin and the teaching we are designed to think and in the image of God at birth, and we learn sin rather than born into sin? Okay, so that's really a very important question of, are we born innocent or are we born guilty? Ephesians 2 says we are by nature objects of wrath, that because Adam is the head of the human race. Romans 5 says sin came into the world through one man, and sin and death came into the world through one man, and therefore all are sinners. And so there's a sense where, as a child of Adam, everyone is born as a sinner. And the evidence of that is so obvious, it's the easiest doctrine to prove. You never have to teach a child to do the wrong thing. They have learned it all by themselves before you ever get to there. You just observe a child grow. Now, it's not to say that a child, as they grow, doesn't assume more responsibility and understanding. There is a developmental process that we want to recognize as well. But at the same time, they're both made in the image of God, precious, and at the same time, they're born bent with a desire by nature, and that's why a nature to that opposes God, not is for him, and that is why we need to be born again. In fact, the statement "you need to be born again" is itself a statement that our first birth didn't work, not as far as our desire towards God, and that's what the answer is, rightly or wrongly. You mentioned, I think, that 200 million women are forced to undergo female genital mutilation. Which religion practices this? I think there's more than one. I think certain strands of Islam, and it's only certain strands, we've got to be very clear about that, in certain countries, particularly in Africa and in the Middle East, is where it's practiced. And I think there's about 120,000 women in Australia who, obviously you can't legally do it here, though it does happen, we know, but I think 120,000 women who we know have been circumcised from their country of origin before they actually migrated to Australia. I think I will answer some of the other questions. I don't think I've got any more. How do I deal? I think this is a good question. They're all good, actually. How do I deal with the emotion of sin, although I know with my mind there's no condemnation now? Isn't that a good question? That is, my experience is, I feel condemned, guilty, failure, blah. And then over here I'm told, I'm a child of God, I'm filled with the Spirit, every spiritual blessing. Praise God for every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And that's how I feel, that's what I am, And that's life, this side of glory. And I think so, we don't want to deny both experiences. Acknowledge your emotions. Cast all your cares before your Father in heaven. Be honest with them in the sense of recognizing them. Then speak to them. Don't let them preach to you. And I think God is so glorified that in our little private battles, when we're battling with how we feel and what we know ourselves to be true, that actually as we climb through the struggle of darkness and self-loathing and self-hatred, because, and so often, you know where that's coming from, the father of lies, and he's used the stories of your growing up, you know, all the things that were said and done to you, from the extreme versions of, you know, abuse and molestation right through to just careless words and favoritism in the family, and you're on the wrong side of that. All of that stuff is putty in the hands of Satan to actually make you hate you and deny that you are this. Remember that lovely song we sing? I am who you say I am, not who I feel I am. And the journey of a Christian, the thing that I think glorifies God so much, is when we don't allow ourselves to be defined by our emotions, but by the truth of God, and close the gap as much as possible, while still persevering, regardless of how we're feeling. Now, I want to say, in terms of, you know, humans are humans, and so there's a clinical side to some of this, and so if you have extreme forms of anxiety, depression, God in his kindness has actually allowed the understanding of, you know, antidepressants and so forth, so we acknowledge them as part of God's grace, but at the end of the day, we're all at some level trying to close the gap with how I feel and who I am. Preach to your feelings, don't let them preach to you, and let what God says. Meditate. You know, just spend time in Ephesians 1 as Paul lists all those spiritual blessings. Sit down and enjoy the fact that God has chosen you. Think about it. Create space to be very mindful of this wonderful blessing that he handpicked you before time began, and say, thank you, Lord. I love you. Thank you for doing it. You could have handed me over to my hard heart, but you handpicked me before time. And unless we create more space to do that, we won't enjoy the benefit of it, can I say? Well, let me close by saying a few things. You know, Satan, Luther, the great reformer 500 years ago, had a couple of dreams, and one of them where Satan appeared at the end of his bed, and he brought before Luther in the dream a scroll after scroll of sin, listing sin after sin after sin that Luther had written himself on these scrolls. And Satan used them in the dream to accuse Luther. And Luther describes how he's just feeling so overwhelmed until finally he remembered the gospel in his dream and said, the blood of Jesus washes away all these sins. Well, that's the gospel, friends. Don't move, MBM. Stay right where you are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, don't stay where you are. Because right where you are is you're an enemy of God. You're in the kingdom of darkness. You're dead in your sins. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul's been saying. So come to Christ, the one who made you and the one for whom you were made. Come to Christ and know that he actually can forgive you of all your sins. He cancelled that debt. The paperwork's ready to go. You know, the two most important days in your life, one, the day you know you're not a Christian. Such an important day. And secondly, the day you become a Christian. So why don't we pray? And some of you, for the first time, can actually pray that prayer with us and become a child of God this very day, moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your dear Son, the one through whom and for whom we were made, the one in whom your fullness dwells. We were spiritually dead, and in our sins we were far off, but you have made us alive in Christ. Thank you. Sorry. Lord Jesus, we owed a debt we just couldn't pay. And you, Lord Jesus, you paid the debt you didn't know. Thank you, Lord, that Satan can't accuse us anymore. For those who are not yet Christians, who are with us today, and we're so glad they're with us, may they today, this very day, this very moment, say yes to you, Lord. And for us in Christ, may we never be deceived, but continue to remain in Christ. And may we grasp more and more as to the wonder of the one through whom and for whom we were created. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.